Shabbat Shalom, saints, and welcome to our Sabbath Holy Convocation Service. Each week, we gather with the expectation that Jehovah is going to meet us here. In fact, Jehovah commanded us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. We know, according to Leviticus 23, the Sabbath is a feast of Jehovah. So I want you to grab something to write with, something to write on, and prepare yourself to receive inspirational teachings, quotes you can use, and of course, the truth that set men free. So stay tuned for our Sabbath Holy Convocation Service. Shalom, saints. The last thing Yeshua said to his disciples before he ascended was, "Go and make disciples of all nations." This command is known as the Great Commission. Our ministries have taken this commission very seriously and developed a discipleship training program that will change the way discipleship has been done up to now. Most discipleship training programs are denominational in their approach and is doing exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees did in the days of Yeshua. Yeshua said, "You search the world over to find one proselyte, and you make them twice the son of hell as they were before you found them." The vision of Arthur Bailey Ministries and House of Israel is to be a worshiping people, an evangelistic community, a discipleship center, an equipping network, and a worldwide witness for Yeshua, the Messiah. In fulfillment of the Great Commission, we've developed Discipleship101.tv. Discipleship101.tv is a 2-year seminary-level discipleship training program that takes a messianic Hebrew roots approach to the scriptures. Now that we've completed this program, we are making it available to people around the world for free. We now have the opportunity to get it into every federal and state prison library and libraries around the nation. We also have the potential for getting this program accredited in universities and Bible colleges around the country. Now here's where we need your help. We need you to stand with us at the $1,500 level to help us get these workbooks printed and DVDs printed and duplicated in order to get them placed in prison libraries around the nation. For your help, we want to bless you with all of the workbooks and DVDs for each class as a thank you for helping us get this valuable information out. For your partnership, you will get all 8 workbooks and all of the DVDs by partnering with us today at the $1,500 level. Thank you in advance for helping us get this valuable, extensive, messianic Hebrews discipleship training program to the nations of the world. By doing so, we're doing exactly what Yeshua said to do when he commissioned us to make disciples of the nation. Join us in this most important mission of making disciples of the nation by partnering with us today at the $1,500 level. You can partner with us at this level by sending your partnership check or money order to House of Israel. If you would like to pledge your partnership with us and make payments, please do so on our website at www.arthurbaileyministries.com. Just let us know you would like to make a pledge and make payments. Please Help us get this material published so it can be placed in prison libraries and libraries around the nation. Partner with us today at the $1,500 level. Thank you. Shalom. I'm Arthur Bailey, Chancellor of the accredited Hebrew Roots University. Hebrew Roots University is the world's first and only accredited theological university that approaches Scripture from a messianic Hebrew Roots perspective. I'm excited to inform you that Hebrew Roots University is open for admission. Please check out our newly designed innovative website at HebrewRootsUniversity.com. At Hebrew Roots University, you can earn an accredited associate's, bachelor's, master's, and doctorate degree in several disciplines. We have kept our website design simple, making it easy to navigate to what really matters, and that is our degree courses. Please take a moment and peruse through the pages of our website at HebrewRootsUniversity.com. When you're ready to take the first step on this exciting educational theological journey, simply click the Apply Now button and follow the instructions. If you have any questions at any time during the application process, please do not hesitate to reach out to our admissions team using the Got Questions section at the bottom of our website. We look forward to walking with you on this exciting journey, so check us out now at HebrewRootsUniversity.com. That's HebrewRootsUniversity.com. Shalom.
House of Israel International Services are held weekly at 3601 Rose Lake Drive, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28217, 11 a.m. Saturday mornings and 7 p.m. Thursday evenings, Eastern Time. This live broadcast is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Your financial support is greatly appreciated. Thank you. Motivating. Inspiring. Challenging. Encouraging. Deepening. Strengthening. And enhancing your faith. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to House of Israel International's live worship service.
Good morning and Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Hey, peaceful Sabbath greetings to everyone here at House of Israel in Charlotte, as well as to all of those that are tuning in online. Awesome message today as we continue in the book of Luke, still in chapter 17, verses today 20 through 37. The title is, The Kingdom of God is Here. And one of my favorite quotes from that is going to be the, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Hey, we encourage you to subscribe on the website to receive email notifications of when we're going live. Also, to get the Arthur Bailey Ministries app on your smart device. After the teaching, you'll be given an opportunity to give of your tithes and offerings, ask questions, as well as submit prayer requests. Some announcements. Some of you, if you're here, you've got the bulletin. Some of you were mailed the bulletin or received an email giving highlights for the end of the year for 2022. I just want to capture a few of those that was going on. You know, in addition to Facebook, YouTube, and Twitter, and on the Arthur Bailey Ministries website where you can watch each of the Sabbath teachings, we also provide TV time slots in Charlotte, Dayton, Ohio, as well as the Bahama Islands. We've helped many families navigate through the current culture of fear that was caused by the COVID pandemic and provided numerous vaccine exemption letters to individuals and families that are part of the ministry. We started off the Friday night Shabbat premieres that feature many of our archived teachings. In addition, we have our live annual feasts, Sabbath days, aired on our website, YouTube, the app, and on our Facebook pages. But all of that and more cannot be done without your generous support. So thank you very much for your generosity. And as well, like Jehovah said, He will bless you. So in other words, give and you'll get in return. And lastly, we expect the new moon or new month to occur at the end of next week. So stay tuned and download the app if you haven't already. We'll talk about that and let you know exactly when, as well as when the corporate fast will begin. So let us start service with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with humble hearts, open minds, and we just praise and love everything that you've done for us, for giving us this day where we can draw closer to you, a day of rest, no work, and holy convocation. Thank you so much for forgiving our sins, for being so merciful and loving to us, even though sometimes we may stray from thee. Help keep our feet planted in the narrow path towards you to run that good race and finish at the end. Heavenly Father, as you forgive us of our sins, also open our minds and hearts today to receive your word and place it in us so that we can be a bright light that shines no matter where we go as ambassadors for you. And we ask these things in your Son, our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, without further ado, I'd like to introduce the one and only Apostle Arthur Bailey. There may be more, but I'm not sure.
Thank you, Sean. Well, greetings to all of you and Shabbat Shalom. This morning, it is good to be here. It's good to be among the living. I'm grateful for that. Grateful to be here with you all as well. Today, we're going to be looking at Luke, and we're going to talk about the kingdom of heaven is here. Now, we've done several teachings on the kingdom, and some of them we actually captured on video. And so today, I did a teaching some time ago, which is entitled The Kingdom of God is Here. It's on our website. We have DVDs that we produced. And this message actually comes from Luke chapter 17. But today, I'm going to be looking at the whole portion, that entire passage, whereas this message focused primarily on the gospel of the kingdom is within. So we took a verse out of Luke and then we pulled together some other passages to support what Luke said here in this particular teaching. And then, of course, the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is so important for us to understand what the gospel of the kingdom is. And we're going to address four specific questions in this particular teaching pertaining to the gospel of the kingdom. And so I want to encourage you this morning, as always, that you want to take some really good notes, which, if you take good notes, of course, I try to keep things in context, so your notes should be usable when you get home. I say that because, you know, when I was going to churches, I would take a lot of notes, and I would take notes as the teacher was going. And when I got home, because of the way the type of teaching that I was exposed to, the teachers would be over here in a moment, and then they're over there in another passage and in another passage, and trying to figure all that out once I got home seemed to have been very difficult, because what I saw is that a lot of the teachings that I was looking at had actually been cut and paste. And so I try not to do cut and paste teachings, although I know that that is what many are accustomed to. And what I want to do is I want to, as we've been going through these particular books of the Bible, we're going verse by verse. And going verse by verse, it makes it so much easier to stay in the particular passage, to understand the passage that we're looking at. As I was preparing and meditating last night, I was reminded of the more I study for myself, the more I read the Bible for myself, the more I'm reminded of how things that I have been taught have, some of it, a lot of it, is inaccurate. Things that I'd come to believe once I sought it out and searched it out. I was looking at a post yesterday. Actually, it was a post I posted. And the response to some of what I was saying, I posted that anyone who push that Christmas is a Bible holiday prove beyond the shadow of a doubt they don't know their Bible. Because Christmas is not in the Bible. People put it there, but it's not there. And someone, actually there were several posts that people responded to the post, which just reminded me of how easy it is for churches and teachers to teach us to be ignorant of what's actually written. We get taught, but we get taught things from a denominational perspective. And even all the teachers in a particular denomination don't necessarily agree on certain doctrines within that denomination. I've been exposed to pastors and preachers and denominations that I've been a part of who are part of the denomination because they grew up in it, or they went to seminary to establish a vocation in ministry. And this particular church saw their resume, hired them, but without fully vetting an individual, understanding that that individual had belief systems that were not compatible to the church that hired them. And if that come out, like for instance, if somebody come here and start teaching, there's several people in this room. If they teach something that is out of line with what is taught here, there's going to be some response. And in those particular denominations, I remember when I was pastoring in the Lutheran, and even when I began to pastor in the Christian Reformed, I wanted them to understand, this is what I believe. This is what I teach. In the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod, which is the denomination that I was a part of, they didn't teach on the Holy Spirit. They didn't teach on healing. you know, praying for individuals with the expectation of them getting healed on the spot. Sure, we prayed for the sick and the shut-in, but when it came down to anointing people with oil and laying hands on them, that wasn't something that we did either in the Baptist church that I was a part of, in the Lutheran church that I was a part of, or in the Christian Reformed church that I was a part of. And I remember when I accepted the job, the pastoral leadership in the Lutheran church, I explained to them that I teach about the Holy Spirit. I operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if that's a problem here, you all need to know up front, because, you know, I don't want you to come in here one day and I'm ministering and I'm laying hands and anointing people with oil and be taken aback. The same thing in the Christian Reformed Church. They had no problem with that. They had no problem with the fact that I'd communicated that I believed the Almighty had called me to be an apostle. No problem with that. The only problem came is when I started teaching on the Sabbath. Now, at the time when I came into that denomination, I didn't necessarily adhere to the Sabbath, didn't teach or believe. I didn't teach that Sunday was a Sabbath. But I didn't teach on the Sabbath, period. And when I began to, that was fine as long as I was teaching on it, because it's in the Bible. But when I start practicing it, that's where the problem became. And a lot of what you will find is that you can have conversations about biblical topics and people will engage in those conversations with you until you start practicing it. There's nobody in the Bible who will refute the fact that there is a biblical Sabbath and that the Almighty established the Sabbath on the seventh day. But by the time we get to our generation, then the Sabbath day, seventh day Sabbath is not something Christians adhere to. Because, of course, the people who keep the Sabbath are Jewish people of whom reject Messiah. And because we accept Messiah and Messiah rose from the grave on the third day, which they perceive to be Sunday, that is proof enough for an entire denomination to change the law of Jehovah from the seventh day to the first day of the week. Of course, this is not biblical, but this is what is taught. And that, along with many other things, that the more I study, I realize that there are some things that had been taught me, some things that I received, accepted, and practiced, and then turned around and began to teach based on the fact that I was in that environment where those things were acceptable practice and many people taught on them. But when I began to see the inaccuracy of some of those things that I had been taught and then tried to bring clarification to those things, people are a lot more satisfied with having the knowledge of what the Bible teach compared to or in opposition to practicing what the Bible teach. There are many, and I was one of them, who was a hearer and not a doer. I heard, but I did what I saw. I read and heard what was written, but I practiced it based on how I saw it being practiced by those that I was among. And therefore, you become a product of your environment. We are a product of our environment when we are raised up as children. We are a product of our environment when we go into the various denominations that we go into. We are a product of our environment when we begin to practice and believe. There are people who are in the medical arena who are big proponents of medicine and pharmaceuticals. There are people in the medical arena who are not. People who are in certain professions who practice and believe what their profession teaches them. But there are others who are in those professions. They're there because it's a job. They're there because, you know, they are looking to retire one day with a pension. And if you were to, if you had the liberty, I had some, I have a family member. I won't mention them by name, who is an in-law. They'll know who I'm talking about if they're listening. And their parents are teachers. One of the parents, when she became a mother, left the profession to raise the children. And once the youngest one graduated from high school, went back into the teaching profession, only to realize that the teaching profession she was a part of and the teaching profession that exists today is two totally different professions. The dad, who's always been, is looking forward to retirement because he can't stand being in the teaching profession, whereas they have no authority when it comes down to what they teach or how to maintain order and discipline in a classroom setting. You say, well, what has all that got to do with the message today? What I'm going to point out to you today is that there are many of us that if we were to see and begin to practice what is actually written, especially those who are listening to me who are in environments that they're struggling with because they're hearing things that they know just don't line up, but they don't know what to do with it other than to stay put because they don't know where to go to get truth, being in a place that is perceived truth. The more people will listen to what is written, the more they're going to realize that the place that they're in may not necessarily be teaching what is actually written. And even if they're teaching what is actually written, are not necessarily practicing what is actually written. You're going to find, brothers and sisters, that when you start walking in the word, you're going to experience opposition from people who claim to believe the word. And it would become easier for you to ignore the practicing of what is written in order to be able to stay within the environment where one is being taught while struggling and dying in the process. If you want to live, the Bible, the word is life. In order to experience the life of the word, you have to live the word. You have to walk in the word. Because when you stand on it, when you walk in it, that's when the Almighty proves himself to you. You can go on other people's testimony, but when you start walking and standing in his truth, he began to give you testimonies that is undeniable because you are experiencing his presence manifesting in your life, him working on your behalf, him providing, protecting, and dealing with any and everyone who will come against you. Because the only way he can fight your battle is that you are in a battle. If you never have no battle, you will never see him fighting on your behalf. And I'm not talking about sickness, and although that's all inclusive, most of the battles you're going to have is going to come in opposition to you walking in truth. And that's when you're going to see him say, hey, don't worry about it. I got you. I got your back. I got you. They don't understand you. They may forsake you. They may turn their back on you. They may talk about you. They may call you all kinds of names. They may say you're in a cult. They will say all that stuff, but don't worry. Stand in what has been revealed to you as truth based on your own personal examination and testimony. And you will see that I, as always, will come through for you and will always be with you no matter where you are or where you go. So, if we can get into this message today, I'm going to do that. And because I've already spent so much time talking, I think I might have to just forego all the preliminaries. If that's all right with you. I'm thankful that we actually have Brother Sean who gets up and share most of these things with you anyway. And what is not shared somehow, if it's important, Father will find a way to get it in there. So we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God is here. For those of you who have signed up for or subscribed to our website, you were given the passage and description of what we're going to be talking about. Having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Yeshua replied that the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. And then there were four questions that I posed in the description, which we're going to answer in this particular teaching. What is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? What is the significance of the kingdom of God? And how do we function in the kingdom of God? When we were teaching, or I was teaching last week, forgiveness, faith, and healing, remember we looked at the 10 lepers that came to Jerusalem or to Yeshua. Now, in the earlier part of, or in verse 11 of that passage, we found that Yeshua was on his way to Jerusalem. Those of you who have followed this journey in Luke, we know that Yeshua was in Galilee. He'd gotten invited to the house of a religious person. He was surrounded by individuals, Pharisees, scribes, teachers of the law, and he began to expound on some things that really exposed their love for money and their position on other topics. As that discourse continued, Yeshua spoke also to his disciples while other people were in the midst. And sometimes it's a little difficult to follow because it's hard unless you stay in the context to determine who Yeshua is talking to and those who are around him, especially when he's speaking in parables. Remember now, whenever Yeshua spoke in parables, he explained the parable to his disciples. But when he was with his disciples, he really kind of explained what he wanted them to understand, because he said that he spoke to the multitude in parables so that seeing they wouldn't see and hearing they wouldn't understand, lest at any time, you know, Father would save them. But the point is that when he was speaking to his disciples, because he was preparing them for the message and ministry that they would have to take to the world, because he instructed them that this gospel had to go to the ends of the earth before he returned. Now, he's explaining all of this while he's with them. When we get into chapter 24 of Luke, he's going to explain to them all the things that I've said to you up until this point is because I wanted you to know and understand that all of these things has to be fulfilled as it relates to me, which is written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. So when he was talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, where he says that, you know, the kingdom or heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle of the law fade or is done away with or is fulfilled, that he would fulfill everything about him. Not that he's fulfilling the law, but everything pertaining to him that's written in the law. There are people today who, if you ask them if they keep a Sabbath, they will say, Jesus is my Sabbath. They will even say to you and go as far as to say that Jesus fulfilled the law. And what that means for them is that by faith in him, they are no longer required to do anything in the law. Now, what they have a hard time explaining is when you ask them a question, well, if Jesus fulfilled the law and kept the law so that you don't have to, then anything in the law you don't have to keep, which means anything written in the law you can now do in Jesus' name. If he's your Sabbath, you don't have to keep a Sabbath. If he fulfilled the law, you don't have to honor your father. You don't have to honor your mother. If he kept the law, then you can commit adultery. You can fornicate. And you may say, well, that sounds ridiculous, brother. And it does. But the proof of what a person believes is in what they do. And if a person believes that Jesus has fulfilled the law, then they don't necessarily have too much of an issue committing adultery, which is why many believers do. Now, I don't know if you've been in a church where people commit adultery and claim to have a love for God and love Jesus with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. Is how can you love him with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength and fornicate? Well, Jesus fulfilled all that. Now, they are not saying that, but their action. Think about this for a moment. A person can commit lawlessness, violate the commandments of God, and have a love for Jesus. Something's wrong with that. You see, for me, something's wrong with that. But for people who do it, and if you ask them, are you going to spend eternity in heaven? Many of them will say yes. I know in the church that I was in, and I know some of these people because I was personally affected by the behavior of individuals who loved God, but who were violating his commandments, even though the New Testament says that people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom. How can you teach that people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom and then do these things unless you have no intent of inheriting the kingdom? Because if you intend to inherit the kingdom, then people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom. You would not be named among the people who do these things that will not inherit the kingdom if you intend to inherit the kingdom. Well, brother, you're just tongue twisting. Now, I'm not just tongue twisting. I'm telling you what's, well, anyway. So Yeshua is talking to his disciples. There are other people around, And he's trying to inform them of what they can come to expect. The chronology of the passage we're about to discuss indicates that Luke inserts a conversation Yeshua had previously had with some Pharisees who asked him a question. Now, in some versions of this particular passage, it says, once he was asked, as if to say that what he's about to address here didn't happen here, but happened at some point. And when you look at the synoptic gospel versions of these particular events, you'll see that there is a list of things that happen during this or right before this particular moment. And then there's some things that happen after this particular moment. In fact, in this chapter 17, it's referred to in Matthew chapter 24, but also in Matthew chapter 12. And so when you look at the order, it shows that somebody is not writing in chronological order. Now, somebody said, as I was talking about a post, what difference does it make? He said it, right? Well, it makes difference because you want to know who is he speaking to? When did he say it? What's the context of what he said to understand why he said what he said when he said what he said? And this is where reading, searching, and studying the scriptures is important, because it's not just enough that he said something. It's important to understand the context of what he said. In verse 20, Luke 17, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees. Now, if you look at the fact that in verse 11, he's talking to his disciples and he's saying, okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem. And then in a couple of more chapters, he pulled the disciples aside and said, okay, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. It's like he's having the same conversation over again. And I didn't want to get into all of that, but we're going to see that as we get into Luke 18, Luke 19, and Luke 24. He said, when the kingdom of God should come, that's what the question was. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. And so I want to touch on two things here, the kingdom of God and observation. The word kingdom is capable of three different meanings. One, the realm over which a monarch reigns. That's if we look at it from an earthly perspective. The people over whom he or she reigns, and the actual reign or the rule itself. And so those are the possible meanings in this passage when you see the kingdom of God. Now, Luke uses the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, and there are references to the kingdom of God as well. And it seems as if John doesn't even mention the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, but we know he's talking about the king. So the kingdom of heaven, or God, is where Jehovah rules and reigns. When it comes down to the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, basically saying you're not going to see it. Now, you can see it, but it won't be with the visible or the visual. It won't be something that you can see with the natural eye. Observation here. This word particularly deals with observation. One of the notes there is, or with outward show. But if you look at the origin from the number of Strong's 3906, that word tells us that it's something that is visible to the eye. It's something that you can see. And so he's saying that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not something that you can actually see. However, there is, for the one who has the eyes of the spirit or see from the perspective of Jehovah, it can be visible. I'll point that out here in a moment. How do we function in the kingdom of God? The kingdom of Jehovah cannot be seen with the naked eye. However, Yeshua said, you cannot see or enter the kingdom except you are born again. So what is this going to show us? It's going to show us that two people can be standing side by side. One who have come into the knowledge, one who have allowed the Almighty to save them and to fill them with his spirit. They're going to see things that the person who has not had that experience is not going to see. They can't see it. And in other words, the only way you're going to see certain things that the Almighty will reveal is that you see them through his eyes. That means that you're now going to have to operate in the mind of Messiah. As Paul talked about, we have this mind of Messiah once we commit our lives in faith to him and we enter into this kingdom and see this kingdom through what Yeshua would describe to Nicodemus as the born again experience in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, after Nicodemus came to him, Yeshua answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. To a person who rejects Messiah, there is no way in the world they could see it according to Yeshua's teaching. But not only does he say they can't see it, what he's saying is that it can be seen. But the only way it's going to be seen is a person is born again. And then in verse 5, he continues, he says, verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the kingdom can not only be seen, but it also can be entered into. But only to people who fit the bill, those who have yielded, recognize, and submit themselves, come under the rule and reign. Now, the reality is that everything that we see is his. Why? Because he creates it. He created it. However, you and I both know that there are large swaths of people out there who don't even believe in God. They don't even believe there's a God that exists. They believe a whole lot of other mystical or nothing at all. And so here you have people who exist in his kingdom, but do not recognize him as the king or the creator of the kingdom in which they existed. The kingdom of God, by definition, is all of his creation. The psalmist speaks of the creator when he writes in Psalms 24, the earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. All you got to do is read through Genesis 1 and 2, and you realize that in the beginning, there was God. When we were dealing with the issue of the lake of fire and the second death and people, hell in the grave, and how death and hell, we talked about, will be cast into the lake of fire, that is the second death. And the question I've asked on a couple of occasions, is the lake of fire in his kingdom? You see, is the lake of fire in his kingdom? Because for there to be a lake of fire, he created it. Right? And everything he created is where? In his kingdom. And so it's hard sometimes for people to visualize that everything that is, he made. Now, he didn't physically make that chair, but everything that the chair is made of came from something physically that he created. Right? In verse 2, it says, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And then he referred to Jehovah as the King of Glory. Jehovah strong and mighty, Jehovah mighty in battle. In verse 9, he says, lift up your heads, O you gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Jehovah of hosts. He is the King of glory. In Psalms 103, it lets us know that he rules over everything. In Psalms 103, verse 17 says, but the mercy of Jehovah is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember this commandments to do them, or his commandments to do them. Jehovah has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Every kingdom, every nation, he rules over it, whether they recognize him as the king, as their king. And we know that whatever nation that fears him is the nation Jehovah blesses. But I think we can all, to some degree, conclude that there may not necessarily be a nation on or in the earth that fear him. There may be people within those nations. Here in this particular city, in this particular state that we're in, many of us know people who have no fear of God. But that doesn't speak to you if you have the fear. Some of us have family members who have no fear of God. They have a knowledge of him, but not a fear of him. And to have the knowledge of God and not the fear of God proves a person don't have the true knowledge. See, he that comes to him must first believe that he is. And anyone who believes he is will come to him, because they would conclude that he's the one who is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You'll find that people pursue a lot of things other than the one who's able to give them whatever it is they're pursuing. It's as if, you know, we have a tendency to put the cart before the horse. We get what we want and then we want God to bless it. Or we pursue what we want and we want him to bless it and to give it to us in our hands without inquiring of him, is this what you want from me? Because sometimes we pursue things that is not in his will. And when we get it, it pulls us away from his will. And yet people will with their mouth say, look at what the Lord blessed me with. Well, the Father doesn't bless you with something that is going to pull you away from him. He's not going to give you something that is going to cause you now to violate his commandments in order to keep it. That's where the deception comes in. People say, look at what God doesn't bless us with debt. He says, listen, if you are a borrower, you become a slave to the lender, and you can't have two masters. But the mindset, if we disregard the Torah, the law, and we live from a purely New Testament perspective, we will throw away the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God reveals itself in Messiah. And when we look at Messiah's life, Messiah did not live like the people he came and lived among. The people he came and lived among practiced religion. Messiah walked in the Word. And so if we're going to follow him, that means that we have to walk in the Word, not practice religion. That's where the rubber meets the road. And when we diligently seek him, everything that we go after, before we start pursuing it, we're going to inquire of him if this is his will. If it's his will, then we can now safely pursue it, knowing that when we obtain it, it's not going to pull us away from him. I try to instruct this with my family and every family that I come in contact with. You pursue the blessings of God. You open up a business. You want God to bless your business, but your business is open on His holy day. Now, can a person prosper by opening up their business on the Sabbath? Surely they can. But there's a price to pay for that prosperity. The children of Israel did that for years. And because the Almighty didn't squash it and didn't come down and destroy them, they thought that was okay until the Babylonians were sent. The Babylonians didn't decide. They over there in Babylon, minding their own business. And Jehovah goes all the way over to Babylon and stir up the Babylonians and say, hey, now I know y'all like wealth. I know y'all like stuff, gold and silver. I could tell you where some of the most valuable gold in all the earth is. It's right there in my temple in Jerusalem. Now, in order for you to get it, you got to go to Israel, go to Jerusalem, wreak havoc upon the people. And by the way, while you're there, take a whole bunch of them back to Babylon with you, because I want them to learn. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. They haven't been keeping my Sabbath. They haven't been letting the land rest. And as a result, now they need to be removed. That's how they got there, is disobeying His commands. And we're going to see the importance of why it's important to keep His commandments. Jeremiah referred to Jehovah as King of Nations. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, hear ye the word which Jehovah speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith Jehovah, learn not the way of the heathen. Now, Jeremiah is prophesying. And remember, Jeremiah was prophesying to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember, he prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31 that the Almighty is going to make a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah was carried into Babylon, but Jeremiah is prophesying. He says, hear ye the word which Jehovah speak unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith Jehovah, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heaven are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth the tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with, and no, I'm not talking about Christmas. I'm not talking about Christmas trees. I'm talking about idols. They deck it with silver and with gold, or at least Jeremiah's. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born. See, the children of Israel did not have Christmas trees in their homes, but they worshiped idols. They worshiped idols in the high places. Some of them had their little secret idols. Some of them wore the idols around their necks, pendants, ankle chains, probably had them in their homes. The fact of the matter is that they were worshiping something other than what they should have been. He says, be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. What? The idols. Why? Because an idol is nothing. The only power an idol has is the power you give it. The only power the devil have is the power you give it. This is why Paul can accurately write, give no place to the devil. Wait a minute. Isn't the devil, you know, the king of the power of the air? Yeah, over them that refuse to acknowledge the King of Kings. Neither also is it in them to do good. So an idol can do nothing. They can't do good and they can't do evil. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Jehovah, thou art great and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of Nations? O King of Nations. For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. So what is the significance of the kingdom of God? Yeshua brought the rule of the heavenly kingdom to earth. In verse 21, he says, neither shall they say, lo, here it is. So the question was, when is this kingdom is going to come? You keep talking about it. And he says, it's not going to come with observation. They're going to say, lo, here it is. They're not going to say, oh, there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So how does the kingdom of God get in us? And basically he's saying not only is the kingdom of God in us, but it's in the midst of us. See, when two or more gather together, he is there. The king is there. But even when you are by yourself, when you are alone, no matter where you are, he's in you. If his spirit dwells in you, he is in you. There is no place you can go as one who believe in him where he is not. No place. Psalmist says, if I go to the depth of the sea, he's there. Climb to the highest mountain, he's there. If you go to space, he's there. And he's in the depths of the earth. Why? Because he is in every aspect of his creation. You can't hide from him. You can't run from him. You can't get away from him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Because you can't get in this earth and out of this earth without having to deal with him. You may not want to deal with him while you're alive, but you're going to have to deal with him because you think the grave is the end? There will be a resurrection. And you may escape this life without submitting to him and bowing the knee, but he says, you know what? It's time to get up. It's time to face me, and here is the deal. Now, there's the second death for those who refuse. That should not be anybody in this room. Shouldn't be anybody who's watching these teachings, because a wise man knows that wisdom comes from him. In fact, he is the beginning of all wisdom. There is no wisdom in the earth where it is not of him that comes from him. Even by those who have these epiphanies, those who have these revelations, those who have these inventions, those who have these ideas, they have to ask themselves, where did the idea come from? From your feeble mind? You were just minding your own business one day and you had a revelation. And where did that come from? This word within means within you or in the midst of you. So it can be in the midst of you or it can be in the midst of you, among you. Whether the kingdom is in the midst of you or the kingdom is among you, wherever you go, the kingdom is. And where you go, the kingdom is, which means that where you go now, the gospel of that kingdom that is in you needs to be shared with those that you come in contact with. Why? Because the Almighty is depending on us to do what he's calling us to do. That's the whole purpose of him bringing us into the kingdom, so that we could represent his kingdom or we continue to represent this world. This is why Paul would write, you know, that in view of everything that the Almighty has done, he says, I beseech you, therefore, that you no longer be conformed to this world, but you have to be transformed. And this transformation comes from the renewing of the mind. Well, what is this renewing involving? His word. Just as the dirt and the nutrients in the earth, nutrient, it gives the plant in the ground what it needs in order for it to grow healthy. We as his people need to be given the nutrients of that comes from him, and that is his word. His word is life. He refers to it as ground. He talks about, you know, the seed. The seed is his word. And when that word goes into the ground, us, the soil, then it's going to bring forth his fruit. His fruit we need to produce if his word dwells in us, and his word dwells in us richly. The kingdom of Jehovah is both present and future. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, this particular joy is not some kind of emotion. See, you can have the joy of his spirit and not be grinning, as they say, like a chess cat. Why? Because there's peace within you. You look around and see the chaos going on all around you, but in you there's peace. You're not moved by all the stuff. You're not panicking by what you see. You're not, you know, under the influence of those who are crying the sky is falling, because you know the sky ain't falling. But to them it may be falling. To them chaos may be going on. And as I've said before, even if you're going through, you need to not give in, not give up. If you're going through hell, don't stop. And if you're going through some kind of a challenge, he's either allowing it or he's causing it. There's nothing that comes at you that he is not permitting. Nothing. So even though you may be in a very difficult place, the person you want to turn to and keep your face in his face and pursue him with everything that you got is the one who is either permitting it or bringing it. And I have to remember this when I'm going through, lest I get into my flush. Because, you know, when you're going through some stuff, the tendency is to start pointing the finger, to blame. And typically the last person we look at to blame anything on is us. And no matter what it is, the Almighty has already prepared an escape route. This is why we need to seek his face. It's like, okay, I know you brought this or you're allowing it. How do I get out of it? Show. Now, this is where your steps, you know, the only reason why some of us are in that place is because we stopped allowing our steps to be ordered. Somewhere we may have gotten off track, may have gotten off course. Somewhere somebody may have told us we were pretty. Or you're a hunk, you're a stud, or whatever the case may be. The whole goal is to distract you. See, people will whisper sweet nothings. It's like, how do you whisper sweet nothings? You know, the stuff that appeals to the flesh, the stuff that appeals to the head. If you're a person who likes compliments, people will compliment you. You know, we've been watching, and yes, I'm gonna go there today. I'm straight up going there. You know, we had a president that loved compliments, and anybody who complimented him can get whatever they wanted out of him, whether it was bad or good. You know, they like me. They say nice things about me. So what? See, When people say nice things about you and people tell you they like you, and because of that, you're acting in a way that you shouldn't be acting, it shows that there's some deficiency in you. And what the Almighty does is that he comes in us and he brings all sufficiency, so that if somebody don't tell us you did a good job, we ain't going to get mad. Oh, you compliment them. You didn't give me no compliment. Oh, you need one? See, your spirit man don't need to be told how good looking you are. You understand what I'm saying? People are destroying themselves for compliments. Was watching man, it's amazing. I'm watching interviews and people, you know, and now the fashion fad is the eyebrows. And now men are getting eyebrows, you know, eyelashes. And folks are gluing eyelashes to their eyes, and it's destroying their own eyelashes. And some people are getting glue in their eyes, and it's affecting their vision. And the same kind of trend, you know, that is going forward. People have destroyed their hairlines. People are taking parts from one part of the body and putting it on other parts of the body to make it look good for a compliment. Is that why are people so groomed to do all of these destructive things to their temple, to their body, for a compliment, to look good, to look pretty? You know, the person that should matter to you as to how you look is you. And that's whether you got on fake hair or real hair. Fake lids or real lids. Seriously, why do people do, you know, I come to the conclusion, and this is not about me, but it's about me. The reason why I dress up, because it makes me feel good. I know the difference when I dress up and when I don't dress up. Now, I still love me when I have on non-dressy clothes. But I also know that there is a lack of excitement about how I feel about myself than when I put on clothes and I look in the mirror and it's like, man, you are a good looking brother with your old self. You just look good. See, I don't need nobody to compliment me. I compliment myself. And when I'm not dressed up, it doesn't mean I don't look good. I'm just not as groomed as I normally would be, but I still love me some me. You know what I'm saying? Do you love you some you? Without makeup. And I'm not just talking to women, because brothers are putting on makeup too. Right? Joy in the Holy Ghost doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be all exuberant. This joy that you have comes from him, to where you feel good about him in you. And sometimes this joy in him is going to well up when people attack you for walking with him. Because the enemy is coming to try to steal whatever joy you have. And one of the ways that he will try to steal your joy is to siphon the word from you. Why? Because your joy comes from his word. And as long as his word is in you and you're walking in his word, nobody can steal nothing from you. Now, they can talk about you like a dog with your good looking self. You can be made up to the point to where you are doing flips over how good you made up, and folks will call you ugly. They'll talk about you with your makeup on. They will call you names. Talk about your heels. They will talk about your... Anyway, let's keep it moving. The kingdom of Jehovah is here now in us, among us, and manifesting through us in power. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And so when you operate in his power, that is the manifestation that the kingdom of Jehovah is in you. And when you release that power to be a blessing, laying hands, casting out demons, praying for somebody, ministering to them, then now that kingdom power is also manifesting. Verse 22, and he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. Yeshua informs them that a day is coming after he is no longer with them, that they're going to want to see him so bad that they will be subjected to false information. Of his return, they may be tempted to believe in the rumors they will hear. But he's telling them, do not believe them, for his coming will be clear to all the inhabitants of the earth. There are people today, and, you know, there's been times when looking at what's going on around me, you know, I'm thinking this would be a good day for you to come back. You know, what I'm experiencing and what I'm feeling, I would love to be out of here right now. And yet he don't come in that moment. Not physically as far as what he's going to come, but he's already with me. And what that says to me is that my circumstances has caused me to take my eyes off of the one that is in me. Let me say that again. The circumstances that I'm dealing with has caused me to take my eyes off of the one that is in me. See, the circumstances that you're dealing with, the things that you're going through, if you take your eyes off of him, those circumstances will cause you to do something that is in violation of him. And the enemy loves that because now he can use your violation to cram even more guilt and condemnation on you. You know how you feel when you know you violated his word, when you've said something or act inappropriately. Circumstances is what caused you to do that. I'm going through something, somebody said something, somebody did something, and you step out of your spirit man into your carnal man, and your carnal man begins to deal with an issue. And then when you try to step back into your spirit man, you find that resistance because, you know, it's like, okay, before I can fully go back in there, I know that I'm going to have to get some things right. I'm going to have to acknowledge that I shouldn't have behaved like that. I shouldn't have acted like that. And somehow, even though we know that that is wrong, there's still the tendency to justify the behavior. Justifying wrong, knowing it's wrong, because it feels good to the flesh. There are certain things that we say and do. It's like, you know, somebody will say it like this, you know, Jesus, just hold on for a minute. Let me deal with this because I can't effectively deal with this issue in you. I'm going to have to remind people who they messing with. See, back in the day, they wouldn't have pulled that mess. And obviously they think that now that I got in you, I'm weak. And I got to show them I'm not weak, that I'm still him. I'm just redeemed. But they don't understand that. So I need to talk to them in a language they understand. Don't let that temptation pull you out of that place, because the more you do that, the harder it's going to be to get back in that place. Verse 23, and they shall say to you, see here or see there. He says, go not after them, nor follow them. Now he's talking to his disciples, because see, he's preparing them. He know that he's going to ascend. He's going to leave them. And he know that when he leaves them, he's not going to be physically there. You see, we behave differently in the physical presence of certain people than when we get away from that person, or that person gets away from us. Oftentimes, our children, and we were children once, and we grew up to be adult children, that our children may behave in our presence, but when we get away from them, they start misbehaving. In the presence of Messiah, the disciples, they were behaved in the sense until they got into conversations about who's the greatest among them, and that was kind of secret conversation until he kind of, you know, stepped in the conversation and began to set an example with who was the greatest among them. And even us. You behave differently when you're around the saints. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, you may be in one mode. Come Friday evening, you kick into a different mode. And you may stay in that mode almost all day till sunset. But when sunset, you kind of kick into a different mode. The more we are in fellowship with one another, the more we have a tendency to retain our spirit man mode. By coming and assembling ourselves over and over, week after week after week, there's a sense of accountability to self, so that when we show up present, we're not bringing a whole lot of baggage of where we have messed up since the last time we saw each other. There's this, okay, I gotta now go and show up present, and because I fellowship with some discerning folk, they going to discern if something's off. They might, you know, ask me a question, and I either got to tell the truth or lie. So, you know, based on what I've said and done this week, maybe this is not a good week to go to service. Maybe I'll deal with all this stuff, and then I'll come next week. Now, some of us can admit that we go through that. We think about the environment that we're going in and the accountability we may be held to. We also think about, if I don't show up this week, somebody's going to ask me next week, where were you last week? So if I'm not going to show up, I'm already kind of, you know, like when I was in the world, you got to get your reason that you're going to give for not being here. Now, y'all don't do that, but I'm talking to myself now. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. He says, go not after them, nor follow them. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto other, the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. So what is he saying? Before that day comes, there are things that still needed to be fulfilled. In verse 25, he says, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. This generation. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of generation, but if you look up generation in the New Testament, there are several definitions for that particular word that you want to make sure that you're using the right definition, which is one of the reasons why I oftentimes show you particular words. Because in this place you read generation, but in another place you read generation, and it's two different definitions because it's two different words that is using the same English word generation. And then when you get the right generation, now it's a matter of which of these definitions that you deal with, because you also have to still deal with context and common sense. Context and common sense will help you. Common sense will cause you to ask some key questions. Context will keep you in the frame of reference of the types of questions that you would ask. And even in that, to be 100% accurate of the proper interpretation still may not necessarily be 100%. In this particular word, he says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Now, it says fathered birth nativity, the place in which he was born, that which has been begotten. It could be men of the same stock or family. Now, we know that his family had some issues with him until after his death. But we also know people of his nativity, people who were of the same stock, had some issues with him while he was alive. And some of them came around after. There, too, the several ranks of natural descent, the successive members of a genealogy. And we've looked at the genealogy, and so we know that it can't be talking about ancestors, because he's talking about this particular generation, which could include ancestry, but it doesn't necessarily fit. And then he deals with metaphorically a race of men, very much like each other in endowments, pursuits, and character. This could refer to the tribe of Judah, known as Jews. It could refer to Israel, the Israelite community. It could refer to the religious leaders. Now, the reason why we know that it can't refer to his entire family is because his mother followed him. We also know it couldn't refer to all of Israel because many of his disciples were both of indicating that they may have been from Judah and from other tribes. We also know that many of the people that he ministered to during his time, his generation, if we look at it as an age, that there were many people that he ministered to that believed him and followed him. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, we know that there was 120 who remained in the land of Israel that were in the temple when the Holy Spirit fell, and many of them had gone back home. When we look at, you know, the rest of this, in a bad sense, a perverse race, the whole multitude of men living at the same time. Because in one sense, he says that this generation will not fail before all these things come to pass. And it's like, OK, is he talking about all the people in that year? In that age? Especially when he said that there's one among us who will not even die before all these things come to pass. But when we begin to look at words and context, it's important that we look at the whole and not insert our last definition or what we believe that word is, that we look at it and be honest with it. The whole multitude of men living at the same time, okay, that doesn't necessarily fit. An age. And, of course, the way it's used is generation 37 times, time 2 times, age 2 times, and nation once. And what does he say? What did he say? He says he must be rejected of this generation. We know that the entire age didn't reject him, but there was key people that did. There were some religious people, and not all religious people, because we know that on the day that he was crucified, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came and took his body and buried it. If we are not honest with the text and do the proper research, line upon line or precept upon precept, however you want to approach it, but if we're honest with the text, we can draw a conclusion recognizing that there may be some other possible conclusions to be drawn from this particular word in this particular context. And this is the place that I'm in, so I don't end up arguing and fussing with people about a particular text, because when I look at it and I apply wisdom or I apply logic or discernment or even just plain old common sense, I realize that you could be right too. All the people, now he's gonna turn and here is where, if you look at what comes next, you have to look at it from a perspective. All the people he's going to talk about as it was in the days of Noah. Now, here's what we know. All the people were killed during Noah's day except his family. All the people were killed. Verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. So he's now giving his disciples some understanding. Says, listen, Noah, now, If you look at what he's saying and you look at the context, because he's going to give us more context, he says, if you understand, Noah received some instructions from the Most High. This is what we see in Genesis. But we also see in other parts of the New Testament that Noah preached to his generation. And he warned the people that there were things coming. And he was mocked because he heard what Father said. He acted on that information. He built this humongous ark. People laughed at him, mocked him, until the rain started. So he uses that example. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came. And did what? Destroyed them all. Now, what if they'd have listened? Some of them possibly would have been saved, but they didn't. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank. They bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Life went on. All the people of Sodom were killed during Lot's day except his family, and more specifically, his immediate family, with the exception. In verse 29 says, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now notice here. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Noah and Lot followed Jehovah's instructions, were saved from destruction. Likewise, Yeshua is giving his disciples instructions on what to do in that day, because the day is coming. And it's important that we listen to his instructions. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field. Now, when you think about it, what you're seeing is that there is something happening. Instead of focusing on what is happening, somebody's mind is focused on something else. They may see destruction. He says, whatever. Don't come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Yeshua reminded them of Lot's wife who went out with Lot, but who failed to follow the instructions to the letter and looked back. He says, remember Lot's wife? But let's take it. The temptation to do something other than what is instructed to save one's own life would not be wise, for it will not work. In other words, if Father is giving us instructions, says, do this. And you say, well, you know what? You know, we don't have to do all that. We could do this. Because this is where the majority of the religious world is right now, especially those who've abandoned his commandments. We don't have to do that. All we got to do is believe in Jesus. Well, who told you that? This is what our preachers, this is what they told us. This is what they told me. You know, you don't have to keep the law. You don't have to. We're not under the law, brother. We're under grace. And okay, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the law doesn't apply to us? And their answer would be yes. Then, okay, well, what law will we be judged by? We won't be judged by any law. We'll be judged by our faith in Jesus, whether we obeyed him or not. No, just believe. So we don't have to obey him. Well, yeah, either we do or we don't. And what do we obey? Do we obey what he say or do we obey what he do? Because he said something. Now, we can see that Yeshua honored his mother. But when it comes down to it, we can see that Yeshua's lifestyle was a lifestyle of observing his commandments. Although he doesn't say, now y'all need to obey God's commandments, but he does. Because if he's the word that is made flesh, the word that was in the beginning, and he tells his disciples, the things that you've seen me do, you shall do. And if I'm the word, then all you have to do is obey me. Obey who? The word made flesh or the man? Because, see, if I put Yeshua in the man category and separate him from the word category, then my faith can be in the man without having to obey the word that the man became. You see, before he became a man, he was the word with God in the beginning. When he left, the word was still here. But the word was here before he came as a man. But people weren't following the word. They were following their religious leaders. And just as they were then, that's how it's going to be today. Lot being an example. Noah being an example. He's already explained that the religious leaders are teaching something other than the commandments. So don't listen to them. Well, if we don't listen to them because they're teaching something other than the commandments, and we don't listen to them, what do we listen to? See, this is where common sense come in. There's a lot that require common sense when it comes down to the word. Because there are many who are deceptive in their handling of his word. And they were doing the same thing in his day. And this is how people got into the condition that they were in. And what would happen is the same way, in the same way, being Lot, Noah, Lot, Babylon. And before Babylon, you know, Egypt being delivered. I mean, it's just so many examples. In Genesis 19:12, I want us to look at this real quick, and then we're going to begin our descent to closure. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. So he's saying, listen, I want you to do something because there's a destruction that's coming, and you need to warn your son-in-laws, if you have sons, and your daughters. And whatever, you know, they are, they need to gather with you because, you know, they're about to get on a journey. For we will destroy this place. Because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot's son-in-laws, who married Lot's daughters, not only did they not listen and stayed behind and was destroyed, the Bible says they mocked. They mocked Lot. There will be people mocking you. They will mock us. Some of you all have already been mocked. Verse 14, and Lot went out and spoke unto his son-in-laws, his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. So we know he had two daughters, which says to us he had what? Two sons-in-laws. And said, up, get you out of this place, for Jehovah will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. In other words, it's like, really? Really? Now, in all of our lifetime, and I don't know how long they've been alive, and in their ancestry's lifetime, I can imagine them saying, that has never happened. There is not a time when fire has ever come down from heaven and destroyed a city. What are you talking about, Lot? I mean, when you think right now about, has there ever been a time where the Messiah has come back from heaven? Now, some would try to have you believe that he has, and we missed it. And some will say, listen, nobody has ever rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and then came back to get all the people. Where is that at in history? Well, you don't see that in history. You see it in the Bible. Well, the Bible is a book of myths. A lot of that stuff ain't even real. It's a means by which to control the masses. It's a means by which individuals, denominations, and organizations control their followers. These all-wise knowing people are going to say a whole lot of stuff similar to what I just said. And you know one thing that is convincing? When you look back over your life and over the life of your ancestors, there's no one in your ancestry that you know of have ever communicated that what you're saying has ever happened and it's never happened. They can't remember or know of any knowledge where somebody died, resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, and then came back and got people. So the scientific world will say to you, man, you guys are fooled. You guys are so dumb. That is irrational, bruh. And you say, no, that's faith. Because even in history, and here is one of the reasons why people tried to disprove the flood. They said it never happened. There was Noah is a made up character. And this whole issue of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, even though you go to a place that once exists and find brimstone all over the place. Well, see, that was planted by some people who want you to believe that stuff. That's a conspiracy. How can intelligent thinking people believe such nonsense? Now, if you haven't heard that already, chances are you will hear it before your lifetime is over. And when the morning rose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters. Because he's already seen that the son-in-laws ain't in this. They've decided, listen, you know, we knew he was a crazy man when we married his daughter. Yeah, he thinking about, you know, because see, some of you sound like Lot to your sons-in-laws or to your daughter-in-laws. And some of you, maybe even to your own children. That's crazy. That's nonsense. Dad, come on. You know, why do we got to do this Nidah thing? Why do we got to do this Sabbath thing? Why do we got to do these feasts? That stuff is, nobody does this today in religion. Except the Jews. Are we Jews now? Well, is it in the Bible? Yeah, but the Bible is a old antiquated book written over 2,000 years ago. Does that make it irrelevant to this generation? It may. So Lot's two daughters, he says, take your wife, take your daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold. So now here it is. I remind when Father said to me, you need to get out of Grand Rapids and you need to come to the Carolinas, specifically Charlotte. I had my U-Haul truck loaded down to the brim, sitting out front. And he says, now you need to go and you need to go now. I'm still trying to figure out what to do with stuff. But when I heard this, it's like, okay, family, it's time for us to go and it's time for us to go now. Now, this wasn't a Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah type situation. It was a situation where Father spoke and it's like, okay, you know, the truck's been sitting out there loaded. You're still trying to get rid of some of this stuff. Leave that stuff. It's time to go. Now, and so here it is. We see Lot is lingering, and while he lingered, the man had to take him by the hand. Says he laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife. Now imagine this: angels got Lot's wife, and they're leading them out the city, holding their hands. That's the text. Why? Because they're lingering. They ain't ready to go just yet. And upon the hand of his two daughters. So it's like, okay, Lot, Lot's wife, Lot's daughters. Come on, let's go. And he's leading them out. The Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape, go, look not behind you. So after all of that, taking them out of the city and then specifically telling them, don't look back. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape. So there's the mountain. Go to the mountain. And I can imagine, well, what are we going to do when we get to the mountain? We need a plan, God. Now, your first plan is to go to the mountain and don't look back. Because, see, I would imagine that just as Father will take you someplace without giving you all of the information, that he will give you the information on a need-to-know basis. You just got to trust him, and that's faith. Here's what I know. If he's told you to leave, then where you are is not good. Now, I don't know what's going to happen there, but I know this. That ain't where you're supposed to be. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. There will be circumstances, because there are people out there already now, you know, because they've read these passages and because people are telling them, they've become preppers. They become people who now want to establish places in the mountains, bunkers and all kinds of stuff, because they want to be, you know, prepared when this comes. And there's no place in the scripture where Father tells us to do that. Is it wrong for them to do that? I'm not saying it is. But where's the instructions to do that? It's like Father saying to the children of Israel, okay, I'm going to send Moses to come get you. He's going to take you to point A, to point B, to point, you know, C. I'm going to do some stuff right there. And then he's going to take you to point D. And you know, and I'm going to, some stuff's going to happen and some people going to rebel here at point B or point C or point D or whatever. He didn't give them none of that. He says, listen, gird up. Let's go. And sometimes that's how he operates. Gird up. Let's go. Now the question is that, are you in tune? And you know how you are in tune with him? Is that you're walking in obedience to what he has already given us in written form. As you listen and follow his instructions in written form, develop, standing on his word, learning how he operates, tuning your ears to how he speaks, then when he says, gird up, let's go, you know that voice. And what he's trying to do with us right now is to get us to a place to where we recognize his voice. Because there's some things that he wants to do in us. I can tell you what gets in our way. What gets in our way is our own desires. What we want. How we think he should be doing this. So I'm going to tell you right now, I would like God to fix my wife. I just throw it out there. I'm throwing stuff out today. I would love for he to fix my wife. And she probably at home saying, yeah, I wish he'd fix you. I know her. She's, if she's listening, she probably thought that, oh, I ain't the one that need fixing. Ain't that right, Lee? That's just the way we are. And the fact of the matter is that he's trying to fix all of us. He's trying to get all of us to a place to where we will listen to him. And what gets in the way sometimes is that we watch other people. We watch, you know, I can look at my wife and say, okay, you know, she just ain't getting it. And Father says, you got your eyes on the wrong thing, bro. Are you getting it? Are you allowing what she see, what she say, what she do, what she don't say, what she don't do? Are you allowing that to lead you? Are you allowing that to cause you to operate the way you're operating? Are you allowing that to speak to you? Is that is what is determining your behavior, your attitude, your response? Or are you in tune with my voice? Because see, if you're in tune with my voice, you're not going to allow what she or he say or do or don't say or don't do cause you to operate unbecoming my son or my daughter. You are my son and my daughter when your wife or your husband ain't acting like my son or my daughter. Don't let their behavior cause you to act. See, this is where we are allowing, you know, when the scripture says, do unto others as you will have them, not as they will do to you. Sometimes because of what people do to us, we respond out of that. And that's the improper response. It doesn't matter if you're the wife or you're the husband. If your husband ain't behaving, that doesn't give you any right to misbehave. If your wife ain't behaving, that gives you no right to misbehave. Why? Because both of you all are going to have to give an account to him. And you most likely won't be standing in front of him at the same time. Because he know y'all point the finger. So there won't be no finger pointing here. Every person is going to have to give an account for his or her action, not for somebody else's actions. And this is what I have to constantly remind myself when I'm feeling funky, when I'm feeling bothered, when I'm feeling angry, when I want to cut loose, when I want to let that old man rise to the surface. You know, every time he said, can I come up for just some air? It's suffocating. You know, that old man is always trying. You know what I'm talking about, right? He's trying to get up out of there. Nope. Not today. Not tomorrow. Not next week. What about the week after next? Always negotiating. See, that old man is in negotiation with you 24/7. And sometimes you don't realize that you're in negotiation. That's the old man and the new man, and the new man taking authority. See, the only time the old man gets into the lead is when the new man has taken a day off. It's like I've been a good new man for a little while. It's time, you know, I'm going to go on vacation for a moment. Take a break. Can't take a break. Whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Some will follow instructions, others will not. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Now, I don't think he's talking about two homosexuals. That's not what he's talking about. See, when I was growing up, you know, we were poor. Me, my brother, and my other brother, we all slept in the same twin bed. Can you imagine that? Toenails, elbows, knees, break wind, peeing in the bed. You know, you're in the bed with somebody and they pee. You ain't peed in the bed and now you wake up all pee. That's how I grew up. And that was normal. We weren't the only one living like that. And you got all these people in a two-bedroom house. You know what I'm saying? And so it's not uncommon for brothers and, you know, they're my daughters, you know, they'll sleep in the same bed with each other when they go on vacation. That's just, you know, it's we family. Let's see. Two will be in the bed, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Why would one be taken and the other left? I don't know, but I suspect that somebody didn't do what somebody should have done. Whatever that is, I suspect that we're dealing with believers and unbelievers. Doers, those who do what the word says and those who have knowledge of what the word says. They hear the word, but don't do it. I don't know. He doesn't make it clear. So the disciples asked, where, Lord? And Yeshua's answer is you will know based on the sign that is given. And then he makes this statement. And they answered, said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And it's important again here because this is where I use, there's several translations. I'll give you those translations once I give you these definitions. The body here, it could be a live body, it could be a dead body or a corpse. And here, it's used as body, bodily, and slave. The other word is interesting because the word eagle is used, and like many of of us, an eagle will come to mind if you operate on word pictures. I do that. An eagle, but here's where knowing that eagles are not scavengers. They don't eat dead things. They kill their prey. So if the body is a live animal, then yeah, an eagle would kill it. Vultures don't do that. Vultures eat what is died. But the word here for eagle is, you know, the definition or meanings, an eagle, since eagles do not usually go in quest of carrion, this may refer to a vulture that resembles an eagle. And I said, okay, well, let's look at the context. And then let's look at it from some various versions. Luke 17:37. And answering, they said unto him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Now, this is the New American Standard Version. In the Amplified Version, then they asked him, where, Lord? And he said to them, wherever the dead body is, there will the vultures or eagles be gathered together. And then I looked at it in a few other versions. The New International Version, where, Lord? They asked, he replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. In the New Living Translation, Lord, where will this happen? The disciples asked. Yeshua replied, just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. And again, in the New Revised Standard Version, then they asked him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And so looking at the context of what he's saying is that, listen, you will know when this happened. You will know when this happened. It will not be hidden from anybody. You'll see the circlings. You'll know that there's death. You'll know there's destruction. But more than that, there's going to be a sign that comes from heaven. Just as he explained, as the lightning in the east is seen in the west, he's given the indication that this will not happen unnoticed or noticed only by a select few who now got to tell everybody else that it has happened. Everybody will know that this has happened. So the kingdom is here right now. The kingdom is in you. The kingdom is among us. The Holy Spirit is the presence of Jehovah's kingdom in heaven, manifesting in earth through us. We are kingdom inhabitants, subjected to the King of heaven and the kingdoms of men, until the kingdoms of men tries to usurp and instruct you and I to do something that is in violation of the king or kingdom of heaven, or anybody else for that matter. Amen. Father in heaven, help us to understand what it is, what it means to be kingdom minded, to be kingdom citizens, to understand the kingdom, and then to operate accordingly as your kingdom people. We know that we are a separated people, surrounded by people. And in the midst of being in the midst of people, to not behave like the people we're in the midst of, but like your sons and daughters ought to behave as your kingdom representatives. Thank you for calling us into this, your wonderful, marvelous kingdom. Thank you for being our king and allowing us to serve you in your kingdom. Reveal to us all of the benefits involved that we may walk in your kingdom with the authority and power that you have granted us. Be glorified in us, in Messiah Yeshua. Amen. All right, we got through that one. Now we're going to give you an opportunity. If you have some questions or comments, we're going to take a few questions. We're going to give you opportunities to give. Then we're going to pray for those who may have prayer requests. And we'll break bread and have fellowship for those of you who are going to remain. Any comments or questions? Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Shabbat shalom, saints of the Most High. This was a strong shalom. Message, a powerful shalom. Message, and a personal message. And I thank Father for it, because I can say I was in the church in the year 2014, and Father spoke to me and said, move to Charlotte. We moved to Charlotte. And once we got to Charlotte, we looked around for a few years for a place to go. We found another church. We went into that church, and we stayed there for a few years until Father tweaked my heart and said, there are questions about this. And I started to speak to the pastors, and they couldn't answer the questions. They just said it was tradition. So my testimony is that Father will use you, and if you are obedient, he will guide you to where you need to be. That's how I got here. And I think it was 2 years ago, coming in January, that I started attending service. So if there is somebody out there listening, and I know there are a lot of people that do observe, watch, and listen because they're looking for the truth. There are a lot of people out there looking for the truth. And we, as disciples of the Most High, have to be cognizant of who we are, who we belong to, and go forth and to speak to those that are seeking the truth, because that's what we are commanded to do. I thank the Father for this testimony. I praise him this day and every day that I walk this earth.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Praise him. Yes, sir.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom, brother.
You know, I want to thank you for your teaching, Arthur, because I could probably tell you the story of, you know, Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, without even thinking twice about it. But it wasn't until today when you were talking about it that it put a question in my mind that so Lot had two daughters and they were married. Lot was unsuccessful convincing the son-in-laws to come out with them. However, the daughters must either really believe Lot or believe the two angels, who the men, and their story, because they didn't stay with their husbands. You know, and therefore, you know, man shall leave his mother and father and be co-joined with their wives. So it was just, I never thought for that aspect before, that the daughters did not stay with their husbands, but they left with their mother and father.
Yeah.
Just a comment that I pointed out, and I never had seen that aspect before. So thank you.
Yeah.
All right. I move pretty fast for a woman my age. Okay, Vince. Praise Father. I'm so glad to be here today, and I've got a great testimony. I'm trying to figure out where to start with this. I had gotten some mail from an insurance company, and they had said I hadn't submitted the information for a claim, but I had already submitted information for a claim, and this was for Floyd. And so I figured, because they had messed up on a lot of other stuff before, this was just something that they sent out and they didn't know they had sent it out. It's just like people send out, if you've paid this bill, disregard it. Okay, so I disregarded, and it was back in October. So maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, I got another thing from them, and it said to the family of Floyd Campbell. So I said, well, let me call these people and let them know they're sending me this stuff. But when I called, the lady said, ma'am, there is another insurance policy that somebody took out in 1948. That was the year that Floyd was born, so it must have been his mother, his grandmother, something that Floyd didn't even know about, and I didn't know about either. So that was, it was a blessing. And I pray for Father to always show me where my provisions are, okay? So when I filled out the claim and stuff for this, there was a little small print, and it says, well, we don't keep any of the monies that are not claimed. We turn it over to the state. And if you want to find out if the state has any of your money, click here. So I paused for a moment. I said, is this going to be one of them things I click and you're going to go on, you know, all rabbit holes and ant trails and everything else and end up that by the time you finish with it, five different people have gotten your email and you're going to be on all kind of email lists. But the Holy Spirit said, click. So I clicked and I went and it was a whole bunch of colors came up, you know. And so I clicked where it says start here. Don't you know that I found in Michigan insurance policies that were had been sent from Michigan and had been sitting there. And some of this stuff might have been like if Floyd had had insurance policy that he decided to cancel, but it still had money there and he never claimed it. Something from 2003 and one from 2017. I also went and looked up something for myself and found out that I had still had money somewhere. So that made me go and start looking at everywhere that we had lived, you know, in all these different states. And I'm going to give you the website. The website is unclaimed.org. Go there and check because some of you are sitting here now wondering, you know, about things that you might want to take care of, but the money is there somewhere that you're unaware of. Mm-hmm. Father takes care of these things because I'm going to tell you, yesterday I went out in my garage and one of my freezers had stopped, and I was so glad that I found out because when it had stopped, the food was still cold, but it was starting to unthaw. But now I don't have to be too concerned about how I'm going to get another freezer because Father already had the money there. I just didn't know it was there, but he already showed me it was there. So I thank him for the blessings that he does give.
Amen. Amen. And it's important, you know, I would encourage you because I've written myself a note again. I have found unclaimed cash. I remember when my son went into the Navy, you know, I wanted to have a Navy credit union account. And because he was there and I had let mine expire for many years ago. But I got that and I put $100 in that account just to keep it open. And I haven't dealt with it for a long time. And come to find, closed the account. And then I went to unclaimed cash, and guess where? That's where the money was. Because if you have a bank account, and what I've decided I was going to do today, tomorrow, made me a note. And I would encourage you to think about it, whether you do anything about it or not. But, you know, Ms. Sharon was talking about how Floyd had an account, and it you know, either he closed it or whatever. But see, they don't have the right or the authority to spend that money. They have to put that money to the side and wait for someone from a family to come and redeem it. Believe it or not, many of the banking laws and laws that we operate under, especially redemption laws, come from the Torah. That families have opportunities to redeem properties. They have the opportunity to redeem. And so the government sets up to where if you got a family member, whatever, you know, there's 3 years that you have to redeem a particular property. But what this particular issue is that if you've got a parent who is deceased or aunts or uncles who is deceased, whatever the case may be, if you have any family member, because if a parent doesn't tell you about a bank account they had, and it's not included in the will, then the bank, when they close that account, they have to put that money in unclaimed cash. And you're thinking that because you're the executor of the will and you got all the information on this particular person who have put, sometimes we forget. And you'd be surprised. You may have a parent that is not here, a brother, a sister, a sibling who passed away. What do you got to lose? And come to find out, you want to look at the states, whatever state they lived in at the time. Because when I did that, I was living in South Carolina. It was under South Carolina. But what I didn't check is that I didn't check other family members' names in the various states that they have lived. But I'm going to do that today. Because you'd be surprised of how much money is just sitting there waiting for somebody to claim. Several years ago, I began to pray, Father, you know, not only to bless me and to provide for me, but also to show me where my provisions are. Everything that Father has for you, everything that he wants to bless you with, it already exists somewhere. And it's a matter of him helping you to make the connection to wherever it is. And you'd be surprised. This just may be. Maybe it's not. But it may be one of those connections. Any other comments? Yes.
All right. We have a question from Lewis and Julie. Shalom. It's been often been interpreted that the words will be called least in the kingdom of heaven and great in the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 5:19 seem to show different levels of heaven. I have also had people use this verse to justify that they will be in the kingdom of heaven even if they don't teach the law or keep it. Hearing Apostle Bailey say that the lake of fire is part of
and that's why
God's kingdom because Yah made it, I wonder if the lake of fire could be the least in the kingdom, or does this verse show more of a title, not a level? Do you have any thoughts on this?
Well, I know that there are language indicating that there are different levels. You know, Paul talked about, I believe he referenced the third heaven, indicating or suggesting without any real proof tangible that there is a first and a second. The paradise language of the rich man and Lazarus, if there is in any reference to any of that, there is, as I stated, and one of the reasons why I brought out several years ago about the lake of fire being in the kingdom of heaven, because I used to say within my own heart that, okay, if I don't keep the law, at least I'm still in the kingdom. I may be the least, but I'm in the kingdom. And that passage, you know, that revelation of the lake of fire and everything being in the kingdom, you know, it kind of gave me motivation not to use that as a reasoning or an excuse for not honoring and obeying his commands. As far as the levels, you know, I can't argue against it. I can point to biblical passages that support it. And that's about as far as I can go with it.
Okay, this question is from Yoel. Shabbat Shalom. I believe that the kingdom of heaven is here now. Simultaneously, how do we reconcile this with Luke 19:11 and Luke 22:18?
We're going to get to Luke 19 and Luke 22. And there's a tendency, again, to jump. And it's not that I don't want to jump, but when we begin to look at chronology and different places where similar passages are given, Messiah continues to warn his disciples concerning in the kingdom, but much of what he communicates about the kingdom is in a parable form. He speaks a lot about parables as it relates to kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like, and so on and so forth. When we get to Luke 19 and the other passages, then we're going to, in the context of those particular passages, if there are connections to be made, we'll try to make those connections.
All right, we have a praise from Lorna. It's an update. She says, I'm COVID-free from my test. Came back negative on Wednesday. I feel great, and I'm well-rested and actually feel better than I've felt in a long time. Thank you all for your prayers and all that reached out to me via prayers and text messages. Shabbat Shalom, family.
Amen.
This is from Tanya. Shalom, everyone. Father has been teaching me precious truths about his character as I read through the Torah. How true, Apostle, that we can't throw out the law and expect to walk upright because We learn through the law that things that are precious to him. To cut the law out is a travesty. It is still our teacher today. It teaches us about his sovereignty and his mercy. It is convicting me, and it is bringing new depth into my relationship with him. We are abundantly blessed to have the whole story from Genesis to Revelation. How very sad that half of this world is being thrown out by so many today, or his word is being thrown out by many today.
Yeah. We are the product of the things that we have been taught and the knowledge that we have obtained based on the information we already possess. Now, that sounds kooky, but when I apply it in my own life, I have approached the Bible with the knowledge that I had. And because of the knowledge that I had, I read into what I read. That knowledge that I was operating in caused me to look at the Bible from that perspective. When I learned better and I put those perspectives aside, I start looking at the Bible from a different perspective, and I saw things differently. And when I saw things differently from the knowledge base that I was operating in, I questioned, why didn't I see this then? And what I had to come to conclude is that I looked at this then through the knowledge I had at that time. My understanding of the Bible affected my interpretation. That shouldn't be the case. Each time I look at Scripture, I should look at it not reading into it what I already believe, but allowing it to challenge me and my belief. Because if I go at it with what I believe, believing I know what I need to know, then I'm not in a position to learn something new or different or to be corrected. You see. Yes, sir.
Okay, this question is from Ms. Baruch. I had a question on today's lesson regarding Lot's daughters. Were Lot's daughters actually married or yet, or just promised to the prospective husbands? I ask this because when all the men in the city came to have homosexual relations, Lot offered his two virgin daughters. If they were already married, then the marriage would have been consummated. It also states in the King James that all of the men in town came to the house to have relations with the angels. It seems that the sons-in-laws would have been in that group as well.
Yeah, and this is where you can read into, which is where I have to really try to restrain. Because, see, you can look at a particular verse and think, okay, you know, this is yesterday, and because of the proximity of verses that, okay, this is the next day or vice versa. Well, not vice versa, so on and so on. So when these men came in and Lot offered his daughter, is that to say that they were betrothed? It doesn't say they were betrothed. Is it to say that he offered his married daughters? It doesn't say that he offered his married daughters. Do we see the proximity of time between the time that this happened and the actual pulling them out of the city? We don't see that. So when I look at what took place in that particular instance with him offering his daughter, and then I look at what is being presented to us in this particular passage, because in the previous passage it mentioned nothing about a husband or them being married or son-in-laws. But in this particular passage it does. You see. And so with what I have, then I have to operate in that and try not to read into. I'm telling you, this is where we will save ourselves. Stick with the context in the passage. And it could be, looking at the time and situation that they were in, would it have been unusual for Lot to offer his married daughters or unmarried daughters? We don't know, brothers and sisters, but it could take us down a road that none of us can actually come to any solid factual truth.
Well, that's all the comments and questions. Wait a minute, here's another one just popped up. From Julie, she says, when you are witnessing to non-believers or how to be saved, I was wondering, what do you tell them they need to do? It seems like preachers today tell people to pray a prayer and they will be saved.
Well, the commission, Yeshua did not, a few weeks ago I was asked to do a teaching in an online conference on evangelism. And I was given 15 minutes to do a teaching on prayer-powered evangelism. And that 15-minute teaching that I presented covered my entire ministry life of several years. This particular question that you ask about what do you do if you're going out there evangelizing, what instruction do you give a person? Do they pray a prayer or this? And when I heard that, my mind went to the different types of evangelism that I was taught. Because the question comes from a place to where you're out there trying to get somebody saved. And that you've given them some kind of evangelistic message, and now their response is, okay, well, what do I do to be saved? And now you lead them in a prayer, a sinner's prayer. And part of that is, how do you maneuver a person to get to a place to where they realize they need to be saved? And then you pray that prayer, and now that they've prayed that prayer, they're saved. See, the question is what do I do? How do I instruct a person to be saved? And that's really a surface question, because the real question is how do I disciple this person? See, discipleship is not incorporated in evangelism as the church teaches it. The church teaches evangelism, and then after you've told the person to pray, you tell the person to go to church or find them a church home, or maybe you invite them to your church. Because, see, that's the mindset of discipleship for salvation versus of evangelism for salvation versus evangelism as far as discipleship. Yeshua didn't send his disciples to go out and get people saved. He sent them to go out and teach all nations what he had taught them. That's discipleship. So as long as you're in an evangelism mode from a church perspective, leading people to a sinner's prayer, putting a notch on your belt saying how many people gave their life to Jesus today? How many people have been discipled today? Because information on how to get saved is not going to sustain a person that's gotten saved. Now that I'm saved, how do I live? What am I supposed to do? What book of the Bible? Do I start in John? Do I start in Matthew? Do I start in Genesis? What is it that I need to know? You see. And so in that 15-minute conference, I had to now try to, as succinctly as I could, help individuals come to understand as kingdom-minded citizens, we have been entrusted with the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, whether Yeshua lived a year and a half, as some purport, or 3.5 years, as others purport. What he did in that lifespan, in the span of his ministry life, is committed every single day in incorporating, instructing, leading, guiding, teaching his disciples how to make disciples. How can I teach them what he has taught me in a 10 or 15 minute encounter, trying to maneuver a person to recognize they need to be saved and say a prayer? That's a cheap gospel. That's not even a true gospel, brothers and sisters. Now you say, well, we got to start somewhere. Well, think about this. For a person to be born, there is an inception. There's a carrying period, an incubation. There's a birth process. And then there is a nurturing. To get a person saved and to leave them is like a mother giving birth to a child and letting that child fend for itself. It will not survive. You cut the cord and leave it, swaddling in his own blood. Discipleship is what Messiah has called all of us to take this gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is not about some death, burial, and resurrection only. And this is what the Baptists tried to teach us. Well, you know, the gospel of the kingdom is the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and getting people saved, giving them the opportunity after every message, you do an altar call and invite people to come and give their life to Jesus. How they gonna know? How they know how to give their life to somebody they just been told about? They can't. They can. They can do the Christian thing, or they can do the biblical thing. And the biblical thing is that you have students, which makes you a teacher. See, Yeshua got frustrated with his disciples. The Hebrew writer got frustrated. Hebrews chapter 5. Here it is. It's like, you know, by this time, you guys ought to be teachers. Yeah. See, at some point, you stop being that little baby bird with your mouth open, waiting on mama bird to come and put a worm in your mouth. At some point, you get out of the mindset of going to church to get fed. Yeah, I can't stay here no more. They don't feed me. Who you feed? Because see, this is the point, brothers and sisters, and few people are going to take that bait. If it was that simple, Messiah would have came. Went through Galilee, Samaria, and Judea and said, hey, get saved. I'll see you in the second coming. No. He didn't even preach that kind of message. In fact, he preached parables so that the people would have to inquire of more. And with his disciples, he was with them day and night, instructing them, correcting them, adjusting them. That's what discipleship is all about. Yes. And at some point, if you really got it, you're going to start teaching others. You can't help it. You can't help it. You're going to disciple somebody. You're going to tell somebody. And if you tell somebody and you give them truth and they recognize it as truth, you know what's going to happen? They're going to want more. Next thing you know, Hey, how you doing? Ring, texted. Hey, you remember that verse you told me about? And they have more and more questions, and then they're gonna start saying stuff. You know what? I've been in church all my life, and I learned more in 15 minutes with you than I did in 30 years in the church. It's like, really? Now that's a travesty. Been here for a week, 2 weeks. Been on your website for a month. And man, the stuff that I'm learning in this short period of time, it's always been right there for us. But what it needs is somebody to explain it. The reason why I teach and explain the way I teach is not so you can say, hey, brother, that was a powerful message, although that's all right, but for you to understand it. And now once you understand it, you can apply it in your life, see that it works, and then you can explain it to somebody else.
There it is.
Amen. Yes, sir?
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom, bro.
So, as you were reading through the scripture today, and you got to Luke 17, 34, and 35, I've heard these verses a lot in a whole other subject, people trying to talk about the rapture and that doctrine. And as I was listening to it today, it just seems like the context goes against that doctrine. I'm curious if you could say something about how people are using this and if it's sound or if it's not supported by the context of this scripture.
Well, one of the things I addressed that very issue in discipleship, because most people think that the rapture doctrine and theology actually came from the Bible. But one, beware of any theology that has a name that you can't find in the Bible. That's first. So you can hear rapture, 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 and you can find scripture to support the theology of a rapture. But do you find rapture in the Bible? Now, again, you can find the theology because you're going to read books and people are going to point to these verses and say this supports this doctrine. But when you look at the origin of it and where it actually started, and this is why origins are so important, because you can trace the rapture back to a specific time when that teaching began to be propagated. And before that time, it was never heard of. And once you trace it back, you go back to the first person who started preaching it. And then you can find out where did that idea and that thought process originated and come to realize somebody had a dream. Now, I'm not going to give it away because you're going to have to go and study the discipleship. But one, rapture is not in the Bible. The idea of being called away, the idea of being caught up, the idea of joining them in the air. And wherever the Lord is, there will they be. Gave the idea, you know, that when people rapture, they go into heaven. But they get as far as the air. and it stops. Well, what do you get the heaven from? And so, you know, people start pulling things together, and the only way they can effectively do that is in the beginning, they lay a foundation for what they're going to tell you, and then they bring all this scripture in to support that. So if this the foundation, where did you establish your foundation from? Every foundation that is given to us in anybody's book and anybody's doctrine has a starting point. And if the foundation is solid, and you are a solid individual in the understanding or knowledge, then the foundation should hold. But if you're going there with the intent that somebody's going to teach you stuff that you don't already know, then already they got you where they want you, because they can give you a foundational platform and then build from there. And pretty soon you're just in that. So, in these particular verses, one could use these to support a rapture theology without finding anything about a rapture in this passage. Because it would be difficult to prove a rapture from the Gospels. You have to go now to Paul's writings. You have to go to Revelation. You have to jump back into, you know, Daniel and to Ezekiel, and you pull all these things together. And here again, you have to understand, okay, origin, time of writing, context, audience. Most of us come into this knowledge in the New Testament or the Hebrew roots already with some ideology of a rapture firmly grounded in our theological thinking to begin with. And because of that mindset, you could look at these scriptures and say, okay, see, there's the rapture. Okay, there's the rapture. Okay, well, what are you doing? You're regurgitating some things that you've been taught. If you separate what you've been taught, look at it from the context that it is in, and you start wondering, how did they get a rapture out of this? Because it doesn't fit. There are language, there is terminology that will support being caught up. The dead in Messiah will rise, and those who are alive shall join them where? In the air. And forever will they be where? With him. Where is that at? So now you got to read into the, it's like you got to finish that sentence with whatever your thought or belief is. And that's not doing the scripture justice. Oftentimes, you're going to walk away from what you have read without fully understanding it, but having hopefully a better understanding than you had when you first started. So, yeah, these verses can be used to support a rapture doctrine while being absent of a rapture. Because it doesn't say one to be taken and the other left. One to be taken and the other left. Where would they be taken? Well, now you got to leave here and go somewhere else. You get it?
And also, I notice it doesn't really say that being taken is a good thing.
You would, yeah. Again, I mean, I can't argue it, because I can't prove it. All I can do is give you what I think is saying, what I may believe is saying. And then I have to question, how did I conclude my belief? Which may be a different conclusion than what you come to. And I'm not trying to avoid or evade. It's just that's the reality that we are dealing with. Any other comment? Question?
We have a prayer request.
Amen. If there are no other comments or questions, then I want to give you all an opportunity to give. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your goodness. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your presence, for your instructions, for your leading, for your guiding, for your spirit. We thank you for the knowledge you've already given us and the understanding of that knowledge. Thank you even for insight on how to apply it. For the things that we yet do not understand. Give us understanding. Help us to see things from your perspective. Father, we want to be honest with your word so that we can live it honestly, upright. Every aspect of it, even when it comes to giving, giving tithe, giving offerings, we know that there are different understandings and belief systems that exist. But we know who is the one who provides for us. We know who our supplier is. We know who is able to meet every one of our needs, and you've demonstrated it in times past. Help us to not lose hope or faith, but to continue to put our faith and our trust in you, in our living, and in our giving. And as we bring our tithe and offerings, our gifts and donations, our contributions, be glorified in them. Let none lack as a result of their giving, but to the contrary, open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon us, so much so we don't have enough room to contain them all. We know that you not only desire to meet all of our needs, but to use us in helping us meet the needs of others, bringing glory and honor to your name. I'm thankful for putting us in the position of being a blessing, even as we walk in your blessings, and show us how to continue to operate in that. We know that you not only came through Messiah to give us life, but to give us life more abundantly. Cause each and every one of us to walk in that more abundant life, not only having enough to meet our needs, but blessing us to be one who will help meet the needs of others. Thank you. Amen. You know, one of the things that you're going to see, if you haven't seen already, yesterday I was looking at this one thing in my feed that says to me, you know, I'm so tired of people writing me and begging. Is what the woman was saying in her Facebook feed. It is like, you know, listen, I serve the same God you all claim to serve. And if God's blessed me, then he also ought to be blessing you. Why you write me begging? And I thought that was quite, you know, surprising that this person had come to that conclusion. But when I think about it, there is some truth to it. But what I also saw is that there are people, as we were going through, the book of Leviticus, there are people, and just as we talked about today, there are people who are going to obey his commandments, and there are people who are not going to obey his commandments. There are people who are going to follow his instructions, follow his laws, and there are people who are not going to follow his instructions and follow his laws. Those who don't follow his instructions and follow his laws, some of them, if they're in your sphere of influence, they're going to find themselves in need. And guess who they're going to call on? So what does that suggest to me? It suggests to me that there is going to be a heightened increase of people looking to you for help. And the question is whether or not you're going to be in a position to help them or not. And I suggest that every last one of us position ourselves, because he is going to use or call you to be used as somebody's savior financially. Whether it be a son, a daughter, a former wife, a husband, a brother, a sister, a parent, an old classmate, or whatever the case may be. Somebody's going to hear that the Most High done blessed you. And they're going to need some help. That's why some people don't be wanting to testify about their blessings, because they don't want strangers knocking on their door. And I get that. I understand that. But I tell you, I've seen an increase in people, and especially people who are not necessarily walking according to his instructions, looking for help financially. And I can say to them whatever I want to say, but when I pray and ask Father, Father, bless us that we might be a blessing, I cannot, while being a blessing, shut the door of blessing those people that he has called me. And I can look at their lives and what they're not doing and tell them this and tell them that, but what they need at that moment may be some help. And looking at the position that Father has placed some of us in, then we have to be good stewards and allow him to use us to be a blessing in the lives of some people we may not want to be a blessing to. Just saying. If there are no other questions or comments, yes, sir. We're going to, first of all, I've looked forward to presenting this discipleship certificate. The certificate of completion. And one of the reasons that I've looked forward to, this is Sister Karen, Karen Baruch. And one of the reasons why I've looked forward to it is because I know Karen. I know her personally. I know the challenges that she faces that she don't allow to stop her. There are two individuals that are a part of our ministry that are diagnosed as legally blind. They're visually impaired. And I'm extremely excited when individuals who face those kinds of challenges, especially with this discipleship program, because this discipleship program ain't no joke. And when you got somebody who has already visually handicapped, legally blind, trying to complete an online discipleship program as extensive as this, and then to complete it with flying colors, is no small task. And so that's why I'm excited to be able to present to you, Karen. Congratulations. I wish you were here in person to put this in your hands, but you will receive it nonetheless. Again, congratulations. Amen. Father, we just thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for the mercies that you continue to overshadow us with. And yeah, we know we're not deserving of it, but you wouldn't be you without being gracious and merciful. I'm thankful that is who you are. You're gracious and merciful. Even declaring you as our shepherd who lead us and guide us, who has promised us that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. Knowing that whatever circumstance we are in, somehow we can find a way to give thanks, knowing that you are permitting it or you are sending it for the sole purpose of growing us up. We know that every challenge that we face, every issue and obstacle that we are confronted with, that we're not facing it or confronting it alone. That everything we are experiencing, everything we're going through, every challenge we have, you are right there with us. Help us to be mindful lest we become overwhelmed by the circumstance we face. We know, Father, that you are our helper. You are the one who fights our battles. You are the one who delivers us. You are the one who provides for us. You are our protector. You are our everything. And we put our faith in you. We put our trust in you. And it is our privilege to come before you and to present these requests, these prayers, to intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters, to stand with them, to stand in the gap, to call upon your name together with them for the manifestation of their requests, of the things that they're seeking your face and asking you for. We pray for Lisa and her family, Father, that you will continue to cover them as you have been. We thank you for those, Father, who are dealing with issues. We rejoice with Lorna, thanking you, Father, for complete deliverance from COVID, the restoration of her energy. We thank you, Father, for being with our brothers and sisters who've had to spend time in hospital rooms and hospital beds. We thank you, Father, for our brothers and sisters who are battling cancer and other life-threatening issues. We thank you for those, Father, who are seeking you for vision restoration, family restoration, restoration in marriages. We thank you, Father, for those who are desirous of resources, of employment, of businesses being blessed, property being secured. There are so many needs, so many desires, so many things people are believing and trusting you for. And we just stand with you, with them, on their behalf, seeking you and asking you, Father, even as you have called us to intercede and to pray, that you will move mightily in the lives of those who are calling on your name. And even those who have not yet come to that place, that you will reveal yourself to them and the need for them to surrender their will, that your will may be accomplished in their lives. We pray for our spouses, that you will move on their behalf, that you will heal them, deliver them. And even in our own heart, where our hearts may not be in the right place concerning them, that you will correct that. That you will rebuke and comfort us. Help us to make the adjustments that we need to make. That we're able to love our husband or love our wives as you love us. In the areas where we fall short, lift us up. Reveal to us the things that we need to do, the things that we need to eliminate, the things that we need to confront in ourselves that hinder us from becoming all that you have ordained us to be. We pray for our sons and our daughters who have gone astray. We ask, Father, that you call them. They know. Call them by name. Send laborers across their path. Bring conviction to them every which way but loose. In every circumstance, in every encounter, make them to know that you are right there with them. Show them even where you may be resisting them for the purpose of them to come to their senses. Speak to them through the strangers. Speak to them through the systems. Speak to them through the circumstances that they face. And make them to know that it is you resisting them because they are resisting you. We pray for our neighbors. for our coworkers, for our friends, even our enemies, that you use us in spite of us to demonstrate your kingdom in the earth. Cause us to speak, to prophesy, to operate in the supernatural. Even as you did in the days of old when the high priest prophesied, not knowing that you were speaking through him. Father, we know that you can speak out of us, even to the point of surprising us as we ask ourselves, where did that come from? We are here to be used by you. And so we speak life into our space, life into our city, life into our state, into our nations and those who govern. We speak to the craziness that seems to be loosed in the earth. The decision-making bodies and the decision-making processes and all of the vitriol and hatred and evil that is coming forth. Father, we pray your hedge of protection over us, over our families, over all that pertain to us, our businesses. And then show us the opportunities that exist in the midst of the chaos. Let us not be a people who go down with the world, but a people who prosper even in calamity. Show us, give us ideas, give us inventions, show us things that are to come and how we are to prepare ourselves. And I thank you for the testimonies of those who testify that you have already done that for them. We know, Father, that before calamity comes, you speak to your people. Even from the marketplace, you cry out. Wisdom, cry out. Father, I pray that your wisdom continue to cry out and give us the ears to hear when you're speaking to us to prepare us for those things that are still to manifest. In the midst of the flood, you spoke to Noah. In the midst of Sodom and its destruction coming, you spoke to Lot. You've spoken over and over to your people, from Adam to John, from Genesis to Revelation. And we know that you're the same today as you were then. You said your people, your sheep, will know your voice. Make us to know your voice. And when you speak to us, strengthen us with the courage to obey, to shema, to hearken. Be glorified in us continuously in Messiah Yeshua. Amen. I do believe we are done here, right? No other comments, no other questions? Okay. There's plenty of wonderful food I saw, and I just encourage those of you who can, hang out, fellowship, break bread. And for those of you who eat early and run, you know, may Father be with you on a full stomach. But we encourage you... You know, to hang out, get to know, and fellowship with one another. Amen. We believe, and we're back on it now, that the four pillars of a healthy congregation, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. And part of that breaking bread is where we get to fellowship and to pray. And so, again, you're all welcome. Father, we just thank you for this food and the hands that prepared it. We pray that your blessings and your presence continue to manifest in the midst of us over these tables as we break bread and feast in fellowship one with the other. And may your blessings always be upon us, even as we pronounce your blessings. Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you all for being with us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for support. Remember, we can't do what we do without you. And so your blessings, your prayers, your support is greatly appreciated and needed. We look forward to seeing you again as we will be preparing our messages for Thursday's Searching the Scriptures, for Friday's Sabbath premiere, and again for next Sabbath Holy Convocation. Until then, Shabbat Shalom, saints. Shalom, saints. Tithing and giving first fruit offerings are critical parts of the believer's faith and has its foundation back in Genesis 4:4, when Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Abel was commended by Jehovah in Hebrews 11:4, where it states that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Solomon said in Proverbs 3:9-10, honor Jehovah with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. The prophet Malachi wrote in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, to bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says Jehovah of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there should not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says Jehovah of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith Jehovah of hosts. When we tithe and give offerings consistently in obedience to Jehovah's commandments, we can count on him to keep his promises to us and consistently meet all of our needs. It is our Father's desire to bless you. However, it begins with you and your act of obedience to tithe and give offerings. Do it today. Shalom.
For more information, visit www.arthurbaileyministries.com or call 888-899-1479. House of Israel International Services is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Thank you.